All right, so as the offering bag is going by, why don't you go ahead and grab a Bible, and you can flip to the book of Matthew, chapter 22. So we are just kind of continuing in our study of this great book of the Bible, the Gospel of Matthew. We've been looking at this book with breaks kind of here and there, but for just over 2 years, I actually looked it up. This is our 90th week in the book of Matthew. And so we are just kind of slowly, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, making our way through this great book. And I hope you've been noticing, because I've been noticing, that as we near the end of this book, the tension is kind of mounting a little bit. It seems like every week it's like, oh man, Jesus is saying some pretty radical things and some pretty harsh things, and you can just kind of feel this tension mounting and this hostility being displayed towards Jesus by the religious leaders. And so this morning we're going to look at a parable, and really it's the third parable in a triad of parables, if you will, that Jesus told to the religious leaders, the chief priests, the elders, the Pharisees. And so Brad, if you remember before we took a break in the beginning of September, Brad walked us through the first parable, the parable of the two sons. And then last week, Don walked us through the parable of the tenants. And so this morning, we're going to look at this last parable in this trio of parables that Jesus told, and it's the parable of the wedding feast. Now, we've got a lot of work to do, like I said this morning, so we just want to dive into this parable. The parable of the wedding feast that Jesus tells is super interesting, and it's slightly confusing, and it's very shocking, and so we want to seek to understand, okay, what is Jesus talking about as he teaches? There is a lot of shocking moments in this parable, but we need to remember that parables are meant to be shocking. If you remember all the way back in Matthew chapter 13, the parabolic discourse, it was an entire chapter of Jesus's parables. And we talked then that parables were actually designed to be shocking. There was supposed to be that moment in the parable where people went like, what? Did I just hear that? Is that accurate? Like, did he just say that? That is supposed to happen in parables. It's what they're designed to do. So this morning, I'll tell you where we're going. I just want to walk through this parable on kind of the surface level, just details about it. What does it say? And then we want to dive in. Okay, well, what is the meaning of this parable? What is Jesus getting at? And then we want to end with, well, what do we actually pull from this parable? What do we learn and apply to our own lives? So let's just dive right in. Matthew chapter 22, starting in verse 1. So it says this, and Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. So just pause here for a second. This is the picture, the setup that's being painted here. Jesus says the kingdom of heaven can be compared to this. And oftentimes that's what parables were. They were descriptors of what God's kingdom was like. And so if you go back to chapter 13, you'll see oftentimes Jesus talks like that. This is what the kingdom of heaven is like. The kingdom of heaven is like this. It can be compared to this. And so they were metaphors or pictures. And so in this one, Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like a king who throws a wedding feast for his son. Now, I'm sure we've all been to a wedding. If you haven't, it's not you. Don't worry. You're likable. I don't know why you wouldn't be invited to a wedding. But most of us have been invited to a wedding. And weddings are great. I mean, weddings are an awesome time. And I'm thinking specifically the reception, right? When you go and it's a big meal usually, and there's laughter, and you're with family and friends, and there's great food and good wine, and there's dancing and whatever. We've all been to weddings where you're like, man, this is so nice. Like, ask my wife. I get excited anytime a wedding invite comes, but more specifically, like, love the couple, but I'm excited for the free meal. I am. Ask Molly. I'm like, nice. We don't have to cook that night. No dishes. And then even, you can ask her, this is for real. Every wedding we've been to, on the way, I ask, so what do you think? What's going to be, like, let's take a bet. Not for money, because that's a sin, obviously. But I say, you think it's going to be steak? Like, is it going to be a buffet? Do you think they're going to come and serve us? And I just get excited about the food at weddings. I do, because it's just, it's always so good. Now, in our parable this morning, this is not just an ordinary wedding dinner. I mean, this is a king. So Jesus says there's a king that is throwing a wedding feast for his son. So this is a royal wedding. And this would have been crazy. In the Middle Eastern culture at that time, oftentimes weddings would last for a week, 7 days of partying. And how it would work is the couple would get married, and then they would leave, and they would go consummate their marriage, and then they would come back for like 6 or 7 days and just party with their families. So just like have that in your mind. Our weddings that we do here, nothing compared to what this would be. Like an unbelievable feast, a royal celebration. That is what Jesus is starting this parable. This is what God's kingdom is like. So he says, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son, verse 3, and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. So this is interesting. The king sends out his servants to call those who were already invited. Now notice, these are people who already had invitations. They were just being told, hey, everything's ready, you can come to the wedding now. So they were already invited. It would be the same in our day and age, and not a lot of couples do it so much anymore, but like a save the date, right? It's not an invite yet, but it's like, hey, save the date, October 15th, we're getting married, put that in your calendars. It's kind of like that. These people already knew that they were going to the wedding. They were invited, and now the king is sending out servants, and he's saying, okay, now go tell everybody that the time for the feast is now. The wedding is ready. And their response is this first twist in this parable. It's just unreal. It says they wouldn't come. Like, just think about that for a second. It's one thing to say no to a wedding that you're invited to. This is the king. This is the king's own son, and it's a massive wedding feast. Like, imagine if Queen Elizabeth called you and said, hey, I want you to invite you over for Harry and Meghan's wedding. And some of you are like, who are Harry and Meghan? Good, you don't need to know. They're not important. We're too obsessed with them. But if can you imagine the queen called you? We want to fly you over. We're going to put you up in the palace. We want you to be at Harry and Meghan's wedding. We would love for you to be there. You don't have to pay for anything. Just come to the wedding. No one in their right mind would be like, oh, I think I have to work that day. You would say, I'm going to this royal wedding. Like, this is the queen inviting me over. You would never pass up on that. So this first twist in the parable is meant to us to go, man, there's something not right here. The king sends out his servants, reminds people, hey, time for the wedding, and it says that they just wouldn't come. Verse 4, again, he sent other servants saying, tell those who are invited, see, I've prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered. Everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. I mean, look at this king. People say, nah, we're not coming. And he sends more servants. And he says to the servants, hey, tell them about the meal. Like, look at this. He said, sorry, vegetarians. It's all meat in heaven, man. Look at that. I'm sorry. You're like, oh, man. My oxen are ready. I've never had oxen, but it sounds great. My fat calves have been like that. Fat calves, that's baby cows. The tenderest. The king says, my big, fat, juicy baby cows are ready. And I've slaughtered them. And like, we're talking about like the type of meat that, you know, you don't even need a knife. You just kind of use your fork. It's just like butter. It's so good. Like, that's what the king's saying. Describe how amazing this feast is going to be. The ox are ready. My baby cows have been slaughtered. Some of you, I'm never coming to church again. But it's great. He says, tell them what they're missing out on. Like, what kind of king would do that, right? He says, like, just describe how extravagant this is going to be. Verse 5. But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business. Well, the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. So now this is the first shocking moment that we go, whoa, whoa. Like, what? Really? That happened? The people are invited, and the king's describing this huge feast, and they pay no attention. Some make up excuses. Well, I gotta go work on my farm. Some, I have a business to run. I gotta go do that. And then the really shocking part is that some of these invitees apparently get so mad at being invited that they seize the servants, they treat them shamefully, and they end up killing them. So they're continuing to refuse this invitation. And remember, it's not as if the king is inviting them to some terrible thing. Hey, come to a hanging at the gallows at the palace. Like, this is a feast. This is his son's own wedding. Everything is ready. The food is hot. They've all been invited. All they have to do is just come, and yet they refuse, and they end up killing the messengers. And so finally in verse 7, we see that the king's patience runs out now. It says this: the king was angry, and he sent his troops, and he destroyed those murderers and burned their city. That's really important. Remember that for later. He burned their city. Then he said to his servants, "The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find." And those servants went out into the roads, and he gathered all whom they found, both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. So the king's patience runs out, and he's angry at what has happened, and he sends his soldiers, and he kills those who refused his invitation, and he burns down their city. And yet, this wedding feast, it's still ready. The food's hot. They're ready to have a party. And so he sends more servants out to the main roads. He says, invite as many people as you can. Now, this is really important. Main roads were the highways out of the cities that would lead to the countryside. And all these main roads kind of intersected. And main roads, the highways, were maybe, there we go, where poor people, where disabled people, where beggars, that is where they congregated, at the main roads. So oftentimes, the poorest of the poor would go to the main intersection of the highway so that as people left the city and came into the city, they could beg for money. So look at what the king's doing. He's saying, listen, invite all of those lowly, despised, poor, disabled, low-life people. Just go and invite whoever at the main roads. And we're told, the wedding hall is filled with guests. So the riffraff of society are now the invitees to this king's wedding, or the king's son's wedding, rather. So verse 11, but when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen." So again, this is the second twist in the parable that we go, man, what is going on here? The wedding hall is full. There's people everywhere. And the king comes in and he sees someone without a wedding garment. And he ends up throwing him out. Again, it's really helpful to know the customs and practices of that time and place. There is some evidence from Middle Eastern culture in that time that clothing was often given as gifts. Even in Genesis 45, we see Joseph giving his brothers each a new set of clothes as a gift. In Esther chapter 6, we see clothing being given as a gift to people. And sometimes at weddings in that culture, if someone didn't have appropriate wedding garments, the host, or the king in this case, would provide clothing for their guests. Now, this didn't always happen, but it happened. And so when someone would come to a wedding, if they couldn't afford a proper wedding garment, the host would say, "Hey, I've got some for you. You can wear mine." So think about this parable. The king just invited the worst of the worst types of people, beggars and poor people and lame and disabled, like the outcasts who stood on the main roads asking for money. So absolutely it makes sense that these people would not have had appropriate wedding clothes. There's no way they could afford nice, clean, white wedding garments. So obviously it makes sense that the king would have provided appropriate wedding garments for the feast. They just didn't have money for that. So the king walks in and he sees a guy there not wearing the wedding garments. Just for some reason, this guest has refused the king's wedding garments. I'm going to come to the wedding, but I'm not wearing what you provide for me. So he's in his regular old clothes. And the king comes up and says, wait, why aren't you wearing the wedding garments? And we're told that the guy has nothing to say. He's speechless. That's really important because it's not as if the guy can say, well, you ran out. It's not my fault. You didn't provide enough, or, you know, I didn't have my size. Like, there's no excuse given. He just stands in front of the king, speechless. And he ends up being thrown out of the wedding, cast out into the outer darkness, bound hand and foot to a place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then Jesus ends this parable in verse 14 with a really odd saying. He says this in verse 14, "For many are called, but few are chosen." Now, why does Jesus end his parable like that? Jesus could have said, "For many are invited, but few respond to the invitation." That would have made sense. We would go, okay, that fits. But Jesus doesn't say that. Jesus says, many are called, but few are chosen. So what does being chosen have to do with responding to the invitation? So I know that I just kind of dropped that question, but let's actually put that on the back burner, and we're going to come to that in a little bit, but that's a good question that we want to answer a little bit later. So that's the parable. Now, we know that Jesus didn't just tell stories for the sake of telling stories. Parables have meanings, and oftentimes you have to do some digging because the meaning maybe isn't so obvious. Now, remember who Jesus is speaking to. Jesus is speaking to the religious leaders. Jesus' audience is the chief priests, the elders, the scribes, those who were the religious elite of the day. And so this is the third of three parables aimed at them to condemn what they were doing. So what is the meaning of the parable? So let's walk through it. The king in the parable is obviously God. And the son is Jesus. And the wedding feast, like Jesus very plainly says, is the symbol of the kingdom of heaven. So being invited and going to the wedding in this parable is a picture of being in God's kingdom, of heaven, of eternal life. It would be this picture of salvation. I am in God's kingdom. I have eternal life. I'm going to the wedding. That is the picture of what the wedding is. Now, who are the first servants who are sent out to tell people that it's time for the wedding? I want to suggest to you this morning that the first people invited to the wedding feast are the Jewish people. Specifically, Jesus is speaking to the religious leaders, but we know that the Israelites, by and large, had rejected God, and they were God's chosen people. And the servants that are sent out to tell those invited to the party that the party was ready, that would be the prophets. So the reason that I'm saying that is when you read the Old Testament, we know that the Israelites, the Jews, they were God's chosen people. They're the apple of God's eye. And all throughout the Old Testament, we see God inviting his people, hey, come back to me. Follow me. Obey the law. Enjoy my kingdom. Be in a right relationship with me. And all throughout the Old Testament, we see the Israelites refusing the invitation. They turn their backs on God. They rebel against God. And we know that the prophets in the Old Testament are sent by God to remind people about the kingdom. Hey, like all the prophets would say, turn back to God. Repent. Stop rebelling and respond to God's invitation. And like our parable this morning, oftentimes the Israelites would either ignore the prophets or even resorted to killing them. Even in Matthew 23, what does Jesus say? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stone those who are sent to it. So what we have in the beginning of this parable, we have this picture of the Jewish nation, of the Israelites continually rejecting the invitation of God. And we know throughout the Old Testament, there was a remnant who were faithful and remained faithful to God, but by and large, the majority of the nation had rejected God's invitation, and when God sent messengers to them to invite them back, oftentimes they would kill them. So that is who the first messengers are. And in our parable this morning, we're told that the king's patience eventually runs out, and he sends his troops, and he kills those who had rejected the invitation, and he burns their city. Now, what is the deal with that? What city is Jesus talking about? Jerusalem. I believe that Jesus is prophetically speaking against the city that judgment is coming. And he did this a few times. In Luke 19, Jesus says this as he looks over Jerusalem. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. Even in a couple chapters in Matthew 24, Jesus predicts the destruction of the temple. So did this actually happen? And it totally did. A few short decades later, after Jesus ascended into heaven in AD 70, the Roman army led by Titus, who later became the emperor, sieged Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, and burned the city to the ground. So I believe that Jesus, in this parable, he's saying to the people of Israel, to the religious leaders, he's saying, listen, if you keep refusing the invitation, judgment is coming. You've constantly refused the invitation of the king. You've refused to turn your hearts to God and repent and turn to him. And so judgment is coming. And we know in AD 70, judgment came. So who are the second set of servants then? The king sends out the first set of servants, which is a picture of the prophets calling the nation of Israel back to God. The second set of servants would be the apostles. They would be the church. Because the invitation then becomes to anybody and anyone, or anybody and everyone. And so what does that make us in the parable? We're the beggars, right? We always have to have a proper estimation of who we are in the story. We are the beggars. We are the lowlifes on the main roads begging for money, and the servants then represent the gospel going out to the whole world and the king inviting anybody and everybody to come to his kingdom. It's a picture of the church going to the farthest reaches of the world, preaching the gospel, inviting anyone and everyone into God's kingdom. And the amazing thing is that people respond. And we're told that the wedding hall is filled with guests. We're told that the kingdom is full. Now, what does the wedding garment represent? Because we're told that the king comes in, he looks around, and he sees a man without a wedding garment. So what is that about? What does Jesus mean when he says that? Throughout the Bible, the picture of Jesus and his church is that of a wedding. And the church is pictured and symbolized as the bride of Christ. And Jesus is pictured and symbolized as the bridegroom. And the end goal we see in the book of Revelation is a wedding feast. This marriage supper between Jesus and his people. This is woven throughout the Bible, this symbolism of a wedding. And throughout the Bible, there are many passages about the fact that you and I actually have to be clothed by God. Isaiah 61, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exalt in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. In Ezekiel 16, this is what God says, I clothed you also with embroidered cloth and shod you with fine leather. I wrapped you in fine linen and covered you with silk. In Revelation 3:5 to the church in Sardis, Jesus says this, the one who conquers will be clothed. Thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. So there's this picture throughout the Bible of God clothing his people. And so what are the wedding garments in this parable? I think Paul puts it best when he says in Romans 13:14, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. The wedding garments in the parable is Jesus. It's his righteousness. It's salvation and entrance into God's kingdom on his terms. And we know throughout the Bible that salvation is only through the finished work of Jesus. We bring nothing to the table. Remember, we're the poor beggars in this parable. We don't have wedding garments, so to speak. We need something from an outside source to actually clothe us. And so we come to Jesus on his terms through his death and resurrection, his righteousness given to us, not our own. We are poor beggars with nothing. And the amazing imagery in this parable is that the king, God, provides wedding garments for us. He provided Jesus for us. We put on Jesus. We dress ourselves in his righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, this is speaking of Jesus, he made him to be sin who knew no sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Paul says that Jesus became sin for us, and then in Jesus, we, you and I, if you're following Christ, we become the righteousness of God. We have no righteousness of our own. We need righteousness from an outside source. Romans 4, this is speaking about Abraham. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words "it was counted to him" were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believed in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So what Paul is saying is that Abraham was justified by God because of his faith in Jesus who was going to come. And that was credited to him as righteousness. It was counted as his righteousness. And Paul is saying, for those of you who trust in Jesus, his righteousness is counted as your own. So what that means is now if you're following Jesus, when God looks at you positionally before him, you are completely righteous. But it's Jesus, his righteousness, that God sees, not your own. So you are positionally holy before God because you've put on Jesus. So what Jesus is saying in this parable is that those invited to the kingdom of God are only there because of him. Entrance into God's kingdom, eternal life, salvation, forgiveness of sins is only through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. Contrary to what is popular in our culture, there are not many ways to God. There are not many different ways up the same mountain. There is one way to God and his kingdom, and it's Jesus, by putting on the righteousness of Jesus. Now, in our parable, Jesus is suggesting, and this is where it gets scary, Jesus is suggesting that there will be those who try to come into God's kingdom, who try to come to the wedding feast on their terms. There's going to be those who just refuse the wedding garments, who want to come, sounds great, but I don't want to come through the way that God provided. Like, I don't want Jesus. I can get into the wedding feast on my own. So I need to be really, really clear here because this is a terrifying truth from Scripture. Jesus is saying that there are going to be some who assume that they are good to go and they're in the kingdom, but they actually don't make it. That there are going to be people who are trying to get into God's kingdom their own way apart from Jesus. Whether it's moral living or good works or a general belief, yeah, I believe in a God, or whether it's family heritage that we go, hey, I'm a fourth generation Christian. My great-grandfather was a Christian, my grandfather was a Christian, my dad's a Christian, I'm a Christian. Whether you're banking on that, or banking on your tithing or your church attendance or your good works, what Jesus is saying is that even today in the church, there are people who have actually never been clothed by the king. That there's lots of spectators taking in the show, appreciating the music, liking the morality and the good nature of it, love the fellowship. But Jesus is saying they actually don't belong in God's kingdom because you refuse to come to Jesus on his terms. You aren't clothed in his righteousness. You may have a ton of knowledge, but is your heart actually far from God? And the scary part is, as your pastor, Jesus is speaking to some of you this morning who maybe you're assuming, yeah, I'm in, of course I'm in. I said a prayer at VBS 45 years ago, of course I'm in. And maybe you've actually never been clothed by the righteousness of Jesus. who maybe there's some of us here this morning that we're assuming that we're in. And so the question would be is, yeah, but are you actually clothed in Jesus? Or are you counting on your good works and your own righteousness? Because the startling thing is in the parable, that man is asked by the king. He says, friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? And the man is speechless. Like I said, he has no excuse. He can't say anything. Well, I didn't know there was wedding garments. Well, I didn't know that you did that. And the way that it's actually written in the original language is that the man's response is meant to tell us that he was totally conscious of his actions and he was intentionally guilty. That he intentionally said, no, I'm refusing to put on the king's garments. I don't want them. And so he's speechless when the king asks him, why aren't you wearing the wedding garments? I mean, the symbol is terrifying. He's thrown into the outer darkness. He's bound hand and foot. And we're told that there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is a symbol often used by Jesus to describe hell, eternal separation from God. So, I mean, it's a hard parable. Because I think oftentimes in North America, we've bought into this, hey, raise your hand, say the prayer once, you've got your fire insurance. And yes, there is that element where we surrender to Jesus and we confess and we give our lives to him. But it seems to me that lots of people in the church in North America are just kind of banking on their own goodness to get in. To go, yeah, I mean, I'm a good moral person. If you went out and asked any random person in the street if they believed in heaven and then say, are you going there? Most often people say, of course I'm going there. I'm a good person. I do good things. And so many people are banking on, I'm going to get myself into the kingdom. And we're seeing that that's impossible. So it's a hard parable, but that's what Jesus means. Now, I want to end our time together by asking, okay, what do we actually learn from this? So how do we apply this then? What do we see from this parable? And I want to suggest four things that we see from this parable. There might be more, but these are four things that stood out to me. So first off, we see the kind of king that we have. So the first thing that is so evident in this parable is look at the kind of king we have. We have this picture of God that is this balance of just unbelievable love and patience and grace, and yet also a God of justice. I mean, look at the grace and patience of the king. He sends out four invites. I mean, the first invite, which, because those people were already invited, we're told. So he sends out the first invite. Then he sends out another invite. Even when he's rejected, he sends out a third invite. And even when all those people aren't worthy to come, he goes out and sends out a fourth invite to people. Sending out new servants. Hey, tell them how great the feast is. Tell them what they're missing out. This king is just unbelievable. And think about it, in a shame-based culture, and that's the culture that the Middle East is. It's a shame-based culture. Like, this king was risking everything. Like, no one comes to your son's wedding. He would be just ridiculed. Shame on that king. No one, and he risks that. Invite them again. Invite them again. Okay, they're not worthy. Invite other people. And he's constantly putting himself on the line. Like, this is the picture of God that we see throughout the Bible. A God who patiently puts up with our wickedness and our rebellion. A God that chases after us. The God we see in the Old and New Testament is a God that is wooing people to himself. Hey, come to my kingdom. Come to the wedding feast. Everything is ready. You're invited. You don't have to do anything. Look, let me describe what this banquet is going to be like. Just come. And over and over and over in the Old Testament, we see God beckoning his people. Turn from your idols. Come back to me. Repent from your rebellion. Come back to me. What a patient and gracious and merciful God we serve. Like, God beckons you. He invites you over and over and over again, come to my wedding feast. I mean, even in 2 Peter 3:9, it says this, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. God is patiently inviting people to come into his kingdom. That's the kind of king we have. And yet in the parable, we also see the justice and the holiness and the judgment of God. See, a lot of people, and there's this kind of thinking that, well, if God is love, well, then he can't be a God of judgment. And lots of people just, let's overemphasize God's love. God doesn't care about sin and judgment. He's love. And we kind of say, well, they can't go together. But you need to hear, God's love and God's justice are not mutually exclusive. So what I mean by that is we just overemphasize God's love. God loves you no matter what, unconditionally. God just wants the best for you. He's your cosmic cheerleader. He would never be disappointed in you. Don't worry about it. He's like your grandpa who just kind of always nods and, yes, I want what's best for you. And we downplay the fact that God is holy. And he is a God of justice. And we go, well, a God of love wouldn't judge people and dole out justice on sinners. That seems to contradict the whole love thing. But even in our parable this morning, we see both attributes of God on display. And you need to hear, God is love, but he is also equally just. It's not like God's love, it outweighs his justice. It's the same. And in our parable this morning, we see the incredible patience and mercy and love of God. He's inviting people over and over and over again. But eventually in the parable, the king's patience runs out. And he justly punishes those who rebelled against him. And even the man who tried to get into the wedding his own way, refused to put on Jesus, refused to accept Jesus' righteousness. I mean, it's not pretty, but the picture we have is that he's thrown into hell. Even the verse in 2 Peter 3:9 that we read, you need to keep reading when you read that verse. Peter says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But Peter continues, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Peter's saying, listen, God is incredibly patient, and he doesn't want anyone to perish. He would love everyone to reach repentance, but Peter says, but the day is coming. God's judgment is coming. And so in our parable, we see this balance. God is patient and merciful and gracious and incredibly loving. He's continually inviting people to his kingdom. And yet we also see a holy God of justice who will punish those who continue in their rebellion. Secondly, what do we see from this parable? In this parable, we see what the kingdom of heaven is like. And I mean, what a picture. This is Jesus, in a very small way, describing heaven. Like this great feast. Like, I want you to imagine with me something that is just unimaginable. Like, think about the greatest feast that you've ever been to, where you just ate and you drank and you laughed and you were with people you love. Like, that is going to be so dull compared to the kingdom feast in heaven. Like, this is what Jesus is describing, this banquet put on by royalty. Eating the best possible food you can think of, and laughing and drinking the best possible wine or grape juice that you can think of, and dancing and just fun and just being with other people. Like, this is what Jesus said. This is what heaven is like. This is God's kingdom. And think about it. Even more than that, this is a banquet that takes place where there is no sickness, where you're not worried as you have your banquet about what the test results are going to be. This is a banquet where there is no pain. There's no chronic pain. This is a banquet where there's no lies or misunderstandings or jealousy or strife. There's no family conflicts at this banquet. There's no work conflicts. There's no sitting at the banquet wondering, oh, I wonder what she meant by that look. I wonder what he's thinking. There's none of that at this banquet. Nothing at all that would hinder the absolute beauty of this picture. There's no darkness, and actually the very presence of sin is absolutely removed. Like, why do you think we love feasts and banquets? Because our hearts long for the great wedding banquet in heaven. And when we gather with people we love and we eat and we drink and we laugh, it's because it's a tiny, tiny, tiny glimpse of what it will be like in heaven. That's why we love it. But this banquet is just unbelievable. Those who have gone on before you, who have died trusting in Jesus, they're there. at this banquet, and most importantly, Jesus himself is there. Like, for those of you who follow Jesus, if you just love Jesus, if you can imagine being at a dinner table and you are looking your Savior in the face, like Jesus himself. And do you remember when Jesus has his last supper with his disciples and they pass the wine around and he says, I won't drink again from the fruit of the vine until I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. This is the picture. That Jesus is there and he stands and he says, man, I've been waiting a long time to drink this with you. Just a beautiful picture. Like, why wouldn't you want to be there? This parable gives us such a small, incomplete glimpse of that day when we sit down in God's kingdom with Jesus to celebrate. Thirdly, so we see the kind of king we have. We see a small glimpse of what heaven will be like. Thirdly, we see in this parable that there are actually many ways to reject the invitation. You can see that in the parable. Some respond to the invitation with apathy. I got stuff to do. I got to run my farm. I got to run my business. I just can't be bothered with this. And we see people like this all the time, don't we? You start talking about the gospel or Jesus or spiritual things, and their eyes just kind of glaze over. Like, I don't have time for this. Many people in our culture are like that. Just apathy towards anything to do with Jesus. Another way to respond to the invitation is with aggression. Some of the people in the parable killed the servants who invited them. Just this outward aggression towards the king and his invite. And we know people like that in our day and age as well. Just hatred expressed against the gospel and those who preach it. Just an aggression against Jesus and his word. An aggression towards those who love and follow Jesus. I mean, that's one way to reject this invitation. Either with apathy or with aggression. But in our parable this morning, there's actually a third way to reject the invitation. And in my opinion, it's actually the most dangerous. Accepting the invitation, but on your own terms, is actually rejecting God. That's what the man at the wedding had done. So whether you want to call this works righteousness or religion, any way that you try and pursue God apart from Jesus is actually rejecting God. And we see that in this parable. There's a man at the wedding, but he's refusing to put on the wedding garment, and he's refusing to be at the wedding on the king's terms, and he's thrown out. Entrance into God's kingdom has to be through Jesus, and only through him. Listen, it's not through your religiosity. It's not through your rule keeping. It's not through your obedience. It's not through your morality. It's not through your good deeds or your family heritage or your tithing or your church attendance or how many generations of Christians you come from. Listen, none of that gets you into the kingdom. And actually pursuing that, pursuing religion and morality, is you actually choosing to reject God's invitation. Like, to be in God's kingdom, we actually come with nothing. We're the beggars. All we do is respond to the invitation and clothe ourselves in Jesus. And that's how we're welcomed in. We realize our depravity and our wretchedness and our sinfulness. We realize that we bring nothing to the table. We're completely bankrupt. We're poor in spirit. And we accept Jesus' life and death and resurrection on our behalf. And then we clothe ourselves in a righteousness that is not our own. And our hearts are captured by Jesus. And we love him and we serve him and we want to obey him. Again, what we've seen throughout the whole book of Matthew, that it's about your heart. Are you trying to enter God's kingdom on your terms? Or are you only coming by the sheer grace of Jesus? Pursuing religion or morality or self-righteousness is actually a rejection of God's invitation. And our parable, in that shocking twist, tells us that that's actually going to get you thrown out of God's kingdom. Entrance into God's kingdom and doing life in God's kingdom, being a Christian, means solely resting on the finished work of Christ. And everything in your life then is transformed because of him. So we see in our parable, there's many ways to reject God, and some more subtle than we would think. Because that's the hard part. We've grown, so many Christians I know are thinking, yeah, I know, Jesus saved me, but I'm trying really hard to save myself. Yeah, I believe Jesus died for my sins, but now, in order to actually be saved, I need to obey and do the right thing, and if I don't, then God's going to kick me out. And that's actually the opposite. Yes, we obey. Yes, we pursue morality, but it's not saving us. And when we do that to pursue, when we pursue morality and righteousness on our own, you're actually rejecting what Jesus has done for you. So we see there's many ways to reject God. Lastly, in this parable, we see the sheer grace of God. And we find this in verse 14. And I said we would come back to it. But Jesus ends this parable by saying, "Many are called, but few are chosen." Now, what on earth does that have to do with God's grace? Because notice, like, Jesus doesn't end the parable, like I said, by saying, "Oh, well, many are invited and few respond to the invitation." Jesus actually says, "Few are chosen." So those at the wedding feast are those who have been chosen. So then a whole bunch of questions come up. Well, how is it fair to punish those who refuse the invitation when they weren't actually chosen anyways? Now, this is a debate that has gone on since the church began, like 2,000 years ago. And so my goal this morning isn't to actually answer every question that comes with this, but it's this debate of, well, does God sovereignly elect and choose people to be saved? Or do we have free will and do we choose to respond to God's offer of salvation? But I'm not going to answer every question, but I'll say from our parable, this is what we see. We see that those who received the invitation from the king and eventually went to the wedding feast chose to respond to the invitation. And yet, here's a very key thing. No one would be at the party if it weren't for the gracious invite of the king. Those two things have to be held in tension. In our parable, every single person is responsible for their decision and how they responded to the invitation. Those who rejected the invitation, they were held responsible and they were punished. Even the man at the party who didn't have the wedding garment, when asked, he was speechless. He didn't have an excuse. So every human being, when we stand before God, will be responsible for the choices that we've made in life. There will be no excuses. We will all stand speechless before the king. And yet we know from this parable and other scriptures that if God did not extend an invitation, no one would come. Like, if God didn't graciously invite people, there's no one in the kingdom. No one wakes up and goes, "You know what? I think I'm going to follow God today." The Bible is clear. No one pursues God. No one chases after God. And God is actually the one who initiates this thing and gives you the gift of faith and the gift of repentance. And yet there's this tension where we're held responsible for the choices we make. So does God elect and choose people? Yes. Do we choose to respond to God? Yes. It's both. And we see that very clearly in this parable. If God didn't do the work of awakening people's hearts, the banquet hall would be empty. And so that's why verse 14 shows God's sheer grace that he actually invites anyone to his kingdom. God doesn't need anyone in his kingdom. And yet, because of his sheer grace, he sends invite after invite after invite. So to end, I want to ask you two questions, and then we're going to respond in a time of worship and prayer. A time that you can just do business with God. So here are the two questions. Have you accepted the invitation of the king? Have you heard the gospel and responded? Have you responded to the gracious invitation of God? To turn from sin, to confess and repent, to accept this gracious gift of salvation. That's the first question. Secondly, have you clothed yourself with Jesus's righteousness? Are you clothed in Jesus, or are you relying on your religion or your morality or your good works or your family lineage to somehow get you in? Because if so, in that moment, you're actually rejecting God's invitation. You have to be clothed in Jesus. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, "Because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness,
and sanctification and redemption. Jesus does all of that.